not sure if you're aware that Butterball actually has a turkey hotline that you can call with your Thanksgiving dinner questions. And so a woman called that number to find out how long it would take to roast her turkey. To answer the question, the talk line home economist asked how much the bird weighed. The woman responded, "I don't know, it's still running around outside." No matter how you slice it, Thanksgiving just isn't Thanksgiving without turkey. A restaurant owner in California wanted to know how to roast a turkey for a vegetarian menu. Tofu turkey? Then there's a time a lady was picking through the frozen turkeys at the grocery store but couldn't find one big enough for her family. She asked the stock boy, "Do these turkeys get any bigger?" The stock boy replied, "No, they don't, ma'am. They're dead." And so, Thanksgiving and how it impacts Judges chapter 10. You know, one thing we can be thankful for is when people reject us, we can always find a place in God's plan. That's part of the message that comes out of the life of Jephthah, one of the judges that are covered in this passage of Scripture. So again, read that again. When people reject us, we can always find a place in God's plan. But part of the reason why you think, you know, Israel gets in the mess that they're in is because they're not remembering God. They're not thanking Him. So again, if you do have your Bibles, you want to turn to Judges chapter 10. You know, before we go there, you know, the next slide, you know, is going back to Gideon. You know, just in case you wondered what the ephod was, I didn't show this, you know, this ephod that Gideon builds. Again, if you weren't here, don't worry about it. But basically, when you see that outer cloak that is there that goes over his clothes, over his inner garments, you know, that is that ephod. So imagine this thing made out of gold and Gideon asked for all this stuff. It would be a priestly thing, not appropriate for Gideon even to make it, because again, he's not a priest. So again, that just in case, you know, confusion after last week, what's an ephod? What is that? That's what it means. But now, chapter 10 in Judges, in the book of Judges, the first two judges pass by very quickly in terms of the information that is given. But the main thing that comes out of them is the fact that Israel had 45 years of peace and fidelity to God. 45 years of peace and fidelity before God. Tola leads Israel for 23 years. Jair leads them for 22 years. And again, no indication of disobedience, no message in terms of, you know, they went back, you know, went to the idols and then they came back and these people led them back. No, after Gideon passes, again, these two men come up. And they raise up, you know, they lead the people in terms of faithfulness to God. You know, when you think about the different judges that are being talked about and the heirs of Israel that are mentioned in the Bible, not very significant, but for those who care about those things. So if you see West Manasseh there, you see Tola is there in Shamir, and then Jair is in Zachar, you know, near the Jordan River. Over there in terms of just what they did. But really, you know, you think about how things devolve after them, after 45 years of fidelity and obedience, you know, how important it is to remember all that God has done. You know, what leads them after 45 years when Jair dies and they go back to idols, they go back to worshiping Baal, they go back to building Asherah poles to worship the goddess of the Canaanite gods. And again, what causes that to happen? You just forget about God. And we have to recognize how important Thanksgiving is in the context of that. You know, when we thank God for the good times, when we're in a place where we recognize God's blessing, we recognize how He has worked, we recognize what He has accomplished on our behalf. Again, Thanksgiving does that. Thanksgiving points out what other people might assign to other things. You know, people that don't know God maybe aren't thankful. They're not thankful to Him. They're thankful for the circumstances they're in. But what we have the opportunity to do and what to recognize is that when we have good things happening and we see things coming out of nowhere, or God working outside of human understanding or human capacity, to thank Him for it. Because again, Thanksgiving is intended to be a faith builder. So you see, basically, when we come onto hard times, what I believe happens is that, well, in good times, thanksgiving is high and faith might be a little low because it doesn't seem to be necessary because things are good. And then things get bad and faith builds up and thanksgiving gets a little low. But we have to recognize we maintain both in both good circumstances and bad circumstances because thanksgiving and faith are very much related. Because again, when we thank God, when we recognize Him working on our behalf, that builds up our understanding of who He is. It builds up our recognition of what He has done. And God is going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So again, circumstances do not dictate the kind of God that God is. His word dictates that. You know, what He has accomplished in the past does that. And so again, if you have recognized God's faithfulness, I mean, we recognize it in the word. We know the stories. We know the miracles. We know Jesus. We know all the things that God has done in the context of Scripture. And naturally, that builds our faith. But we also see God working in our lives, right? And again, if you've traveled with God for any amount of time and you've seen the way He's comforted, He's resolved, He's shown up, His presence, and then the provision, again, the healing or the relationship or whatever it might be about how God has worked, how important it is to thank God for those things so that now when you're in a place where maybe He doesn't seem to be working, He doesn't make sense, things aren't happening in a way that you would want, you still believe because you recognize who He is. You recognize, again, that circumstances don't dictate who God is. His glory does. His creation does. His salvation does. And so, again, we can trust Him. He is a good God. He is a wise God. Again, He's not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He's just not flipping a coin up there and saying, okay, it's heads, that means this. No, He has a plan. And so, but again, thanksgiving oftentimes presses faith, or again, in bad times, thanksgiving presses faith into those bad circumstances. And so, again, that's how important thanksgiving is. And, you know, when we, you know, on the little video that we had there, I mean, gratitude really does change everything. You want to be miserable? Well, you know something? Misery can make good circumstances bad. Like, you're doing something good, but you're miserable? Well, it's not good for you because your heart is determining that. You're projecting misery on something that is good. Well, in the same way, if you choose to be thankful, you can make bad things, your perception, your understanding, it is good. And I believe it is always good because God is good. Like, we're not talking about positive thinking. We're not talking about, oh, gratitude is good, so I'm just going to be grateful. No, God gives you a reason to be grateful all the time. Because again, He is sovereign, He is above, He is working His plan, and we can trust Him for that. So again, thanksgiving is a faith builder, and really, you know, what I'm trying to say here is these Israelites went through 45 years of God being with them and then following Him, and then they just didn't remember Him, and they didn't thank Him and recognize that the reason why they had these 45 years is because of Him. So again, now verse 6 does introduce the Israelites doing it again. And after the 45 years, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It's amazing that these Israelites are worshiping the gods that God has given them victory over. Like, that doesn't even make sense in a non-spiritual way. You know, people real at this point in time in history really were about the God of a region. Like, in other words, the reason why you Jews worship God is the God of Palestine. It's a God of Israel in terms of what is defined by Scripture. You know, but they believed that Chemosh was a God of the Ammonites and he was a God of that area. You know, when you read in 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman, when he's healed in Jerusalem, he'll ask Elisha if he can take some of the ground with him back to Aram. Because he thinks that the God that he has healed him is there. So I got to take a little bit of the God by taking the... But that's not, you know, so even what I'm saying is even logistically it doesn't make sense for them to say, oh, the God of Israel... gave us victory. Now we're going to go back to the gods that we defeated these people. But then even more so natural in the spiritual light. Again, God has been good. God has been faithful. It's a God of Abraham. It's a God of Moses. It's a God of the Passover. And you're going to forsake him? So again, verses 6 through 9 describes their turning from idols, from God to idols. And no surprise, the cycle begins that after all the suffering that they receive in verse 10, the Israelites say, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. But what we see here that's different in Judges chapter 10 is that God gives them a little bit of a different response than he has received before. Usually the pattern has been they disobey, they worship the idols of the foreign nations, they have misery because of the punishment and you know, robbing and plundering that these people do against them. They cry out to God, relieve us of our misery, take care of these people. God raises up a judge and brings victory to them. And so even for them to recognize that they have forsaken God and they're worshiping the Baals is a development in their thinking. That they recognize it's not only about our suffering, it's not only about our unfaithfulness that have brought hard times, but God, you're the reference point. Again, it's not circumstances that are reference point, you're the reference point in terms of who I'm supposed to be living for, who I'm supposed to be honoring and worshiping. But reading verses 11 through 14 with me in terms of what God's response is, the Lord replied, when the Egyptians and the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried for me to help, did it not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. It's a bad time when we are in a place where God says these kind of things to me, things to us, in terms of how far we have gone, how much we have forsaken him. Again, the reality is what I have here on the slide. God will never leave us or forsake us, and we are always his children. But there comes a point in time when he says similar things to us, breaking fellowship with us. There's a point in time where we just continue to disobey, we just continue to reject, we continue to be independent, we continue to forsake all the things that he is, all the things he desires. And again, the needs of our hearts, the needs of our expectation are found in other things. Well, is it fair to say, hey, if you're trusting in money, you have a problem, go to money then. Your trust has been in your physical health. Well, go to your physical health and worship that. And let's see how that works for you. You know, you're dependent on relationships instead of God. Well, see how that's working for you. Go to them and ask them what they want. You're trusting in sin to satisfy. Well, see what sin has to offer you. Go and do that. I mean, God just gets to a point where, again, enough is enough. Like, if my grace and my power and my rescue in you has not solved the problem, see, you're in the circumstance business, Israel. You're in the comfort business, people, right? I just want to be comfortable. I want to be supplied for. I want to be healthy. It's not about, God, you're real. God, I need you. God, I need to serve you. It's about my life. But again, God is not about that. God is about your character. God is about you following him, being who he wants you to be. And so therefore, when we're not learning the lessons, we're not learning again how I be faithful to God, at some point in time, God says, I need to break fellowship with you. Like, I'm not going to be around in the same way. I'm not going to be available in the same way that I was. And so he's basically saying kind of the jig is up in terms of just the statement that he's making. You know, it really is a wake-up call. Like, if you think that you're just going to continue to take advantage of me, there's a point in time where God says, I won't be taken advantage of. But then Israel's response here is a little different from what they've done as well. So again, but the Israelites in verse 15 said to the Lord, we have sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And so again, a different thing that happens from what has happened in the Judges. Okay, God, here's the message. Here's what's coming from you. I'm not going to save you anymore. If you want those idols, turn to those idols. No, God, we're going to burn the idols. We're going to break down the idols. We're not going to worship them anymore. And that's where we find God just can't help himself. Again, like think of yourself as a parent. Again, you're dealing with your kids. I mean, can you imagine you get to a place, like it happens very quickly for us. You're not doing what I wanted you to do. I'm really mad at you. Get out of here. You know, how quickly do we get there as parents? But we can imagine getting there, right? I've tried, I've given, I've provided, and you're not doing. You know, stop playing video games. Go to work. Whatever it might be. And so at some point, but then what do your children need to do to get back in your heart? Well, what measure of work, fidelity, promises, commitments, activity is, all right, I'm back. I know that's very quick for me. You didn't do this. Get on the ball. Start studying, whatever. Okay, I did it. Okay, we're fine. What can I do? And that's where God is. And God is not divided in his mind. This is all consistent with his character. I'm the righteous God that can only promote righteousness. And so here's the message that comes. But I'm also the God of mercy. I'm the God of grace. And if you give me a little, I'll work with you. Like a little bit of faith, a little bit of spirit, a little bit of prayer. All right, I'm in. I'll resolve. Like now, I want to save you. You're my children. And you have to understand, if we see anything glorious about this, as far as how merciful God is being to Israel, just understand we have a more substantive relationship with him. That what we have in Jesus is a deeper, more significant covenant than what they had in circumcision. Just realize that. And so God wants the best for you. He wants to bless you. He wants to provide. But again, his goal is not your comfort. His goal is your character. Your goal is your faithfulness. It's giving away the flesh and embracing the spirit is really what it comes down to. I'm not caring about what's outside of me. I'm caring about what's inside of me. Because that's what you are about, God. And so again, he just can't help himself. And so therefore, he does what he's done before. And so then we have what we have here in verse 17, where God is going to work. He's on the page. You know, there's going to be a working out of that in the context of Judges chapter 11. But look what happens in verse 17 and 18. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." And so really what this means is it's very sad when there's no one to lead the people. I mean, just get what the picture is here. The enemy is out there. These are the oppressors. These are the people that have been oppressing us for, I believe it was 19 years, and they've marshaled an army, and they're coming against us in terms of defeating us again. So now there's encouragement because God is with us now, and we're faithful to him, and we believe that he can do something, so we got our men all together. Where's the general? Where's the guy that's going to lead? Are you the guy? Are you the guy? Are you the guy? Are you the guy? And no one's the guy. And how sad it is when, you know, the importance that God puts on leadership, how needed people are to be led, and then not to be found. You know, in some ways, I believe there's a leader in each one of us. I believe we lead in subtle ways all the time. You influence people, you impact people, you're involved in people's lives, giving direction, you know, giving counsel, whatever it might be. There's an aspect of leadership that is in everyone. But then there's the people that say, I want that. I want to go for that. I want to grow in that. You know, the Bible says, he who sets his mind on being an elder sets his mind on a good thing. You know, what I say about deacons and men in the church is that there are three types of men in the church. Those who have been deacons, those who are deacons, and those who are preparing to be deacons. Which class are you in? Have you been a deacon? Are you a deacon? Or are you growing to become a deacon? Like, are you willing to take all that God has made you and equipped you with and said, yes, I'm willing to be out there. I'm willing to be exposed, if you will, in terms of being a model, being a leader, taking on more responsibility, recognizing that if the pastor is going to call anyone, maybe it might be you who he calls. Are you willing to do that? Are you, like, I am grateful, overly grateful for all the leaders that have stepped up in Living Hope in our 25-plus year of history. And where we would be and what we would be if we didn't have the leaders that we have. But there's always more need for leaders. There's more need for people to rise up and say, hey, I'm the guy, I'm the girl, in terms of what leadership would happen between amongst men and amongst women. And so again, part of what comes out of Judges chapter 11, 10 and 11 is that you? And what is God calling you to where now you're the one that's responsible for people? You're the one that has to be the answer person. You're the go-to guy or girl. Think in terms of that. I think it's part of the challenge. Again, is the armies, like the enemy's right over there. We don't know when they're going to attack. What's our strategy? What's our defensive positions? What's the flanking of maneuver? No one's here to lead. And again, we have to think in terms of that. So now chapter 11 starts talking about this person that would be the leader. And this is where the guy who came from nowhere, was rejected by people, he's the guy that God is going to use. And so it says here in chapter 11, verse 1, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. I don't think he was the Gilead name that Gilead was named after. Gilead was this geographic region, you know, between Gad and Manasseh. It kind of was superimposed or defined not by the tribal possessions, but by just, you know, what probably some guy named Gilead conquered this or possessed it or whatever in terms of how it was named. Again, so his father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. There you go, that ignoble past. Gideon's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. And so again, the person that's rejected, the person that has the ignoble past, the tough circumstances that they come from, you know, family dynamics, we talk monogamy, best plan, father and mother, same, you know, for a family in terms of what brings best in terms of a children's heart, not this defensive thing like you're not this and you're not the same as me and all that stuff. But the other point that comes out of this is, again, in 10:18, it's how sad it is when a leader cannot be found. But then in 11:3, but leadership can't be kept down either. Like I say that on some level there's a leader in each one of us, but then there's leadership in you that is undeniable. If you are born to be a leader, if you will, equipped to be a leader, Spirit-infused to be a leader, it's undeniable. Jephthah is a leader. I don't care what his family thought of him. I don't care what circumstances he went through. I don't care how he had to escape or whatever. He was a guy that when he spoke, people listened. When he led, when he tried to do something, hey, this guy knows what he's doing. Hey, this guy cares. This guy is capable in terms of what he's doing. And so in some ways, far more difficult to lead a bunch of ruffians. Like these other guys here are probably defiant people themselves. So you're leading the defiant people? Like kind of David when the crowds come around him when he's running away from Saul. Like these are the miscreants. These are the rejected. And they're coming to David and David is leading them. He makes them his mighty men. It's a similar picture here. Where again, but Jephthah is showing, I'm a leader. Like, I don't know about you, but I can't help when I'm in a situation and there's a vacuum of direction to not give direction. Like, I might not have the authority to do this. I might not have permission to do this, but this is messed up. We should do it this way. I have a problem with that. Something because, again, I'm in community aspects and, you know, I'm the guy that's just there and No one is leading here. Like, if I don't know what I'm doing, this guy over here probably doesn't know what he's doing. And so therefore, someone has to tell, what are we doing? And if you see that tendency in you, I can't help but say something. I can't help but give direction. And then when you give it, people listen. When you give it, people start coming, yeah, like this person knows what they're doing. They're not telling us stupid things, or they're caring about me in addition to asking me to do certain things. That's what Jephthah is doing. And again, that's where leadership is undeniable. And so more of an impetus. Well, I would say this. If you were that person, I never want to be the person that holds you back. We would never want to be the people that say, but that's your background. You're this, you're not that. No. Again, we want to be the people that are encouraging leaders, encouraging people to be built up in the greatest capacity that God has for them. But here, you know, Jephthah, he's doing leadership even when he's not trying to do leadership. And that's a wonderful dynamic to see. And then we would just want to give you an outlet to do that in terms of how you would function in the context of Living Hope Christian Church. But again, a group of guys are coming around Jephthah. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, our commander, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. So in other words, the next on our slide is because Jephthah is this person showing this leadership, you can't blame the elders of Gilead to do what they did, and you can't blame Jephthah for saying what he does in 4:7. So again, that's what they did in terms of asking him to be their leader. And then in verse 7, Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come near me now when you're in trouble? Like, why do you come get me now? Like, doesn't that make sense? Like, hey, you know, like, again, are you going to reject me again? Are you just trying to play me in terms of what's happening? You know, it comes from, you know, the thing that would come from first, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. But there's a little bit of that going on in terms of his defensiveness. But again, that's what the elders say. In verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. So that's the right thing for them to say. Hey, you're a leader. We recognize you're a leader. We're coming after you. Why? I don't trust you. Are you really going to make me that? They say, now we're coming to you. Yes, we recognize our fault in the past, but we're coming to you now. You will be our head over all who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Again, that's the fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Like he wants confirmation. He wants affirmation. Are you really that way? Are you really going to, can I trust you? You know, I think one thing that we learn from this, you know, it's okay for us to be guarded. It's okay for us to kind of wonder what people are about when they're asking us to do things. You know, what's your motivation? What's going on here? How have you treated me in the past? You know, whatever it might be. But we also need to be careful that past treatment or opinions don't corrupt current perception or interaction. that past treatment or opinions don't corrupt current perception or interaction. What I mean by that is that we have all been programmed to think a certain way about ourselves. We have been programmed in terms of the things we've heard, the ways we've been treated, the way circumstances, how we've dealt with circumstances. You know, I love the idea of empowering young kids to get something done, to accomplish something, to show that they're a victor. You can overcome things. But if you've been trained and programmed to think that you don't overcome things, things overcome you, or you're nothing, or you're not able, you can't do, or whatever it is. You know, our brains are amazing in terms of how they process information and how efficient they are. You have to realize that when your brain contacts something that is good and pleasurable, it remembers it and says, let's do that again. And when it's harmful and dangerous, your brain normally says, don't do that again. And so you've been told a certain thing that defines you in a certain way. Now all of a sudden you're operating out of that because that's all that I've been told. Think about Jephthah. You're the son of the prostitute. You can't do anything. You're not going to receive an inheritance. Get out of here. What are the programs operating in Jephthah's mind? You know, part of his paranoia, his defensiveness comes out like, really? Like, really, you're coming to me now? Really, you're going to give me this? One of the glorious things that God wants to do is redefine us, reprogram us, remake us in his image, in his opinion, and what he thinks. And so I think it's appropriate, like you've been through a dangerous situation, you walk down a dark alley, and boy, I'm going to be hesitant there. But maybe I don't walk down the alley when it comes to physical fear. But again, I'm dealing with people, and this is a loud person, or this is a smart person, and smart people have taken advantage of me, or brazen people, and now I'm afraid of them, and I avoid. No. Let God remake that. Let God speak into your heart everything that's there that is corrupting what God ultimately would want you to be. So for God to define what people have said, what you have been through, and now how true is that? How does that matter? God, now what do you think about this? What do you call me? What can I believe you for? How can I define myself in you rather than in my past? People are always, mostly defining us by our past. Oh, this, you're this person? That's what you used to do? That is not God's economy. The old is gone, the new has come. Like, let's talk about who you are in Jesus, and let's go from there. Forget about what was happening back here. Now let's move on. How much does our past hinder us from the present and the future that God would desire? And if Jephthah stayed there, again, what he is saying about the man he was, it's pretty incredible to say, no, I'm not gonna be hindered by that. I am going to engage, and I am going to lead. But again, it's a lesson for us to not let, again, to be cautious, to be hesitant is fine, but don't let those things define you. It is the glory of God, the nature of Christ, who you are in Jesus, that defines you, not your past. And so now, actually, I want you to pick up the fidelity of Jephthah in verse 11. So the elders of Gilead in verse 10, just to connect the verses. So again, Jephthah in 9, it's, are you really going to make me the head? Are you really going to do this? Dad, are you really going to give me the car? Like, really, you say if I do the thing, you're going to give me the car. You're really going to... Yeah, I can imagine those teenage conversations that are like Jephthah. Yeah, so anyway, okay. So 10, the elder replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. We will do that. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So again, Jephthah is a guy that cares about God. He cares about God's opinion. We're going to see that he's aware of God's word, and that's going to be important guy. Boy, I want to get there. So let's cut, maybe move. Well, we'll move pretty quick anyways. So there's Gilead. It's again, it's this area that involves both Gad and Manasseh. Taboth, or Tob rather, is up to the northeast from there on the other side of Manasseh, to give you a identification of where these places are. And so now, in terms of seeing Jephthah's leadership capacity, so again, he repeats like I'm saying it, you're saying it, now we're saying it before God. And so that affirms that everyone's going to do what they're supposed to do. But then in verse 12, Jephthah sent messages to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against us that you have attacked our country? And so Jephthah is expressing a very wise aspect of being a leader in terms of what he does. Again, he has brains and brawn in terms of just his ability to fight, but also his ability to understand people. And so therefore, what we have here, often the most important part of being a leader is how you manage people and communication. You know, if you're trying to be a leader, you're trying to grow in that capacity, be ready to deal with people. Be ready to answer questions. Be ready to deal with people that, you know, aren't doing what you want them to do, and you have to lead them to do what you want them to do. But explain why and see where they are in the context of where they are and move it. But again, the most important thing, keep yourself in check. See, again, typically what you would expect of a Japheth is, okay, God has said I'm the leader, you're making the leader, I am have the ability to be a leader, let's go, the armies are assembled, let's attack. But he doesn't do that, does he? Again, he keeps himself in check and says, let me see what's happening here. What are people thinking on both sides? And that's never a bad question to ask. It is never a bad question to ask, why are you acting in this way? Like, before you assess why people are doing it, before you presume why they're doing it, ask people, why are you acting? Like, I thought we were going to do this, but you're doing that. Why are you doing that? And I know I've said that before, but that's part of what is in the text in terms of what he's asking the Ammonites. And then what he does, he gives the Ammonites a history lesson that we will not read, but basically saying, this land that you say that you want to conquer is what God gave us. We never took it outside of what God did. And the fact that every time we went through, every time Moses led the people, he went to the foreign kings and said, can I pass through? And they said, no. Can I pass through Moab? No. Ammon, can I pass through? No. Sihon, can I pass through? No. And so Sihon then gathers his army and attacks them because they want to pass through to get to the promised land, and God hands them over. So Japheth is giving them a history lesson saying, hey, this is how this happened. We did not do this because we wanted to. We were being attacked. We attacked back, and God gave us victory. So the land is ours by virtue of what God did, and we've possessed it. So we shouldn't fight. We don't need to fight over there. That's what he actually brings up. Don't you trust Chemosh? Don't you trust your God in terms of what he has given you? Our God has given us this. Your God has given, what he's doing in reasoning and identifying, again, all good aspects of leadership and conversation and communication. Let's think about why we're doing what we're doing. Let's think about what we're thinking and remembering about what happened so we accurately understand that. All good conversations to have, rather than acting based on wrong perception or wrong ideas about things. But basically, in verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. So then the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 29, came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And so again, God is famous for his using the rejected person from humble beginnings in his plan. So again, never think about again who you were or what you're not when you come before God. Because God has a plan for all of us. in terms of how you would be used to glorify him, to spread the gospel, to glorify him in the character you have, and the character and the things you do and the relationships you have. Again, he's famous. David, he's the guy that's in the field. I'm not going to bring him here when, Samuel comes. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, but now he's like God is famous for that in terms of what he does. And so here's an example of God raising us up. Again, when life has broken us down, when God breaks us down, he wants to lift us up. He never wants to keep our face in the dirt. He wants to lift us up. We're lifted up in his power and his influence for his use, for his plan. But then, and we're going to go through this quickly, even though I probably shouldn't, but then verse 30 tells us what Jephthah is most known for, his infamous vow. So again, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He's going to attack the Ammonites, and Jephthah, stop talking. Don't you, some leaders, just stop talking. Like, stop saying the things you're saying. You'll do better. If you give the Ammonites, in verse 30, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So again, that's a tough vow. It's a committed vow. Like, we do think, what is Jephthah thinking in terms of what he's committing to? He's understanding God in terms of, I want his faithfulness. I want him to empower me and give me victory. And I'm vested in that to commit what I'm committing. But boy, it just doesn't make sense in terms of what we would understand him saying here. We have to watch out for vows. Jesus does say, don't make vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. We won't emphasize that point anymore. Just realize vows are not the thing. Just do what you're supposed to do. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was to keep your vows. Just realize it is a very curious vow he makes. The Hebrew actually says whoever, not whatever. He is talking about a person. He's not talking about, something might walk through the door. No, he's thinking that it's more likely a person is going to come through the door. And some suggest that it can mean or instead of and. Like, think of 30 and 31. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, or I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So again, if that word that's used for and can be used for or, but Hebrew scholars that I read say you really can't do that. But if it is or, so what he's saying is that if a person comes through the door, I'm going to dedicate them to the Lord. If an animal comes through the door, I'm going to sacrifice them. It's not and. I'm going to dedicate them to the Lord and sacrifice them. I'm going to either dedicate them to the Lord or I'm going to sacrifice. That is one way to resolve it. But it's not the best translation of the Hebrew that is here. But something's going on. Something's going on in what he's committing, what he understands, what the daughter understands. I'll give you indication of that. I mean, the Bible explicitly forbids him a human sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12:31 says, do we have it? Okay, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping the gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Has no place in God's economy. So Gilead, when you clearly understand the word, you know the history. You talked about Moses and traveling. Like, you care about God. I can't believe that Jephthah is out to lunch, or he's like a secret worshiper of Moloch or something like that. He knows the Bible. So something else is going on here. But regardless of what was said, the way it plays out, father and daughter react like a sacrifice is made, but not leading to death. Let me read it for you so you have it here. I will start reading in 34. When Jephthah, so 11:34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She doesn't know the bad news she's going to receive. She was an only child, except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. You may go, he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went to the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. And so, again, how do we parse this in terms of how there is no way for Jephthah to do what he is saying in faithfulness to God? Like, in other words, if he was going to sacrifice his daughter, he would have to go to Shiloh, where the altar of the Israelites are, and have a priest sacrifice his daughter. And you know what a priest would say? No. And so I just assure you, there's something going on here that she did not die. I mean, why would she only mourn being a virgin? Again, if what commitment she's making and what is going to happen to her is I'm going to die, wouldn't it be, hey, girls, let's mourn the fact that I'm going to die. I'm going to be sacrificed to the Lord. Rather than just saying, see, what I believe is happening is he dedicated her to the worship of God, to the tabernacle in Shiloh, to faithfulness to God. So therefore, I'm not going to marry because of that. It's like Samuel, you know, Hannah is blessed by God to have Samuel, so I'm going to give him to God, and he's going to worship, you know, he's going to serve in the temple, he's going to serve the priests. And so that is more, I believe, what is going on, because how does it make sense that she would mourn about being a virgin if it wasn't that? Why would she take 2 months away from her father? She likes her father, and her father likes her. If I knew that I'm going to cry. If I knew my daughter, I'm going to sacrifice her in 2 months. Can I hold you forever? Can I hold you for 24 hours a day? And I made a mistake. You're willing to, you're with me. Oh my God, like your fidelity, your desire. Like you're going to go away for 2 months? No, you're not going to go away for 2 months. Again, it doesn't make sense, even the nature of their relationship. Why would she go to the mountains? Again, if what she is mourning is the fact that she is dying, she doesn't have to go to the mountains for that. She could be in the city for that. But if what she's mourning is being a virgin, you don't do that in the city. Like, you don't do that where men are around. You don't have a young woman going around, oh, I'm so sad, I'm a virgin. God is going to make me a virgin. My dad is making... No, you don't do that in the city. You go to the mountains with the girls and you mourn the fact, I'll never marry. I'll never have children. Big sacrifice. So she's sacrificing something. There's deep mourning here in terms of what she would understand about her expectation about life. But it doesn't make sense that would need to be in the mountains. And why would this be commemorated in the future? From this in verse, the end of 39 going to 4, from this, the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. And so why would they commemorate this? Why, like, when something that would be so reprehensible to God, it would almost like, okay, it happened, we don't want to admit it happened, let's put it under the rug. Like, let's not exalt it, not praise it. Well, aren't we so glad that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter? It just doesn't make sense. And so, I do believe, but mainly because, again, God, like, has no place in God's economy, no place in the worship of God, that this was a spiritual sacrifice. This is dedicating herself to the Lord's service. And so therefore, she would never marry. But her father would be able to see her. And so therefore, his willingness to let her go. So we always let In terms of biblical interpretation, we always let the clear portions of Scripture help us interpret the unclear portions. And so you come against something like this, you see the rest of the kind, like something else has to be happening here. And to me, in terms of her reaction, his reaction, it's not, you know, but this is also a strange period in the history of Israel. Everyone is doing what they think is right. You know, what influence, you know, why? There is a part, Jethro, why did you say what you said? Like, think about what you're vowing before you vow to God. But again, I don't believe that she was sacrificed for the reasons about how it's playing out. But let's pray, and we'll see what we do with chapter 12 next week in light of covering Samson in chapter 13. But Father, we come before you. We're grateful that you're the kind of God that is different from every other God, and how it might be common for the idol worshipers to sacrifice their children. You would have no part in that. And so, Father, you are not shy about sacrifices either in terms of animals being sacrificed, but never, never a human being. And so, Father, we just lift ourselves before you as we seek to understand your word. We desire for your word to speak into our lives. And so, Father, we just pray that you would promote the right understanding, the right worship of you in terms of really nothing coming against the greater counsel of God in terms of what we understand about you. And so, Father, we just lift this before you in the context of fidelity, in the context of believing, the context of seeking to grow closer to you and understanding what the Word has to say to us. And so, Father, we lift it all before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Once again, light a fire.